Exodus 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Now flip over to Exodus chapter 10. We'll read beginning in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt that 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, As you say, I will not see your face again.
In last week's message, we considered the necessity of hearing and obeying the word of God. We got to see in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, Moses and Aaron, who heard and obeyed the word of God, in contrast with Pharaoh, who heard the word of God but did not obey it. So in tonight's message, as we cover these several chapters of Scripture, we're going to get to look at several different stumbling blocks on this path of obedience that we talked about. We're going to highlight 4 of those specifically over the first 9 plagues that we'll cover tonight. And those 4 stumbling blocks on the path of obedience are these. First, attempting to obey God in our own power. Second, forgetting God and His grace. Third, compromise. And fourth, exercising worldly grief rather than godly sorrow and repentance. So we're going to begin tonight in Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 through 25, and I'm going to just direct you to read several different passages of Scripture throughout the evening, so just follow along with me, if you will, as we look at Exodus 7, verses 20 through 25. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood all throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. Now, if you'll go down to chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 8, verse 6. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. We ended last week's message on chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, by noting that many of the works of genuine faith can be counterfeited. It can look as though we have real faith when in fact we don't. And in these passages that we've read tonight, we see that the difference between real works of faith and counterfeit works are both their source of power and the motive behind them. The source of power and the motive behind them. Now, Moses and Aaron obeyed God and performed the signs that he gave to them. So first they lift up the staff, and God causes the water of the Nile to become blood. And then second, they lift up the staff, and frogs come up, and they cover the entire land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron are obeying God here, and they're performing these great miracles. But Pharaoh's magicians do the exact same thing by their secret arts. They also turned the water to blood. They also made frogs to cover the land. And as a result, Pharaoh does not let the people of Israel go as he's promised and as God has commanded. Now, what's the difference between the signs that Moses and Aaron performed and the signs that Pharaoh's magicians performed? It wasn't external. There was no difference in the way that the blood looked or the frogs looked on the outside. The difference between the signs that Moses and Aaron performed and the signs that the Egyptians performed by their secret arts lies in how they perform them and why they perform them. Moses and Aaron performed their signs by the power of God to honor God by their obedience. But Pharaoh's magicians performed their signs, which look just the same, by their secret arts in an attempt to prove themselves to others, in an attempt to prove that their God or their power was equal to God and his power. And see, like Moses and Aaron, our obedience should be empowered by God, and our obedience should be done to honor him. But if you and I stop and consider our lives for just a moment here, we'll see that oftentimes we perform genuine works of faith in our own power in an attempt to prove ourselves, maybe to ourselves or maybe to other people. But that's the motivation and that's the strength by which we're doing these things. And because nearly all of the signs of genuine faith can be counterfeited, it would serve us very well tonight to pause for a moment and consider both how we're doing what we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. I want to remind you again of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. We'll put this on the screen for you. Paul says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Now, why does Paul give thanks to God? Paul gives thanks to God because these Roman Christians who once were disobedient, who once were slaves to sin, have become obedient. He praises God because of their obedience. Now, no Christian, including these Roman believers, is able to walk in perfect obedience to God. But see, Paul gives thanks to God because they walk in consistent, repentant faith. They walk in regular obedience to God by the power of God, and for that he gives them thanks. He gives God thanks. But here's what I don't want you to miss. Paul just doesn't give thanks because they've become obedient. Look at what he says. He gives thanks to God because the Roman Christians are living consistent lives of obedience from the heart. From the heart. It's not just that they're doing the right things now. It's not just that God's power has changed their actions. It's that God's power has changed the motivation behind everything that they do. So they're not just obedient. They're not just like the Egyptian magicians who are able to perform some signs. They're obedient from the heart because God has changed the reason for which they do all of this. Now, if you go down to verses 16 through 19 in chapter 8, you'll see that obedience from the heart that we're talking about, it's only possible by the power of God. Look there. Chapter 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand and with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. See, the magicians were able to replicate turning the staff into the snake, and turning the water into blood, and even bringing frogs up into the land. But they weren't able to do what God did here and bring gnats out of the dust of the earth. And what is their reaction to this? How do they respond when they see that they can't do this? They say, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." Up to this point, the magicians had been performing all of the same signs as Moses and Aaron by their secret arts. But what is evident here is that they do not have the power to do what God can do. They do have power. That power evidences itself in these signs, even in some of the same signs, but they're not able to do what God can do. See, you and I are called to obey God, and true obedience is obedience that is performed by God's power with the motive of honoring God. That's what real obedience is. It's obedience that's performed by God's power with the motive of honoring God. And you should know, both from Scripture and from experience, just your own life, that it's not possible for us to obey God with completely pure motives. It's just not. Our sinful hearts prevent that. On our own, our obedience is never complete, and it's never done from completely pure motives. But thanks be to God, because Jesus did completely obey God, and he completely obeyed God from completely pure motives. He did that on our behalf, for you and for me. And when we place our faith in Jesus, his righteousness is credited to us. So God looks at you and I as though we had completely obeyed. And then God gives to us his Holy Spirit, who empowers us to do what he commands. That is a great testimony of God's power. So here's a question that you and I need to ask ourselves. Are we attempting to obey God in our own power? Is that what we're trying to do day in and day out? We see the commands of Scripture, we know what God has required of us, but are you and I trying to, like the magicians, do what God commands and do what God can do in our own power? Or are we trying to do it with the wrong motivation? The first stumbling block on the path to obedience is attempting to obey God in our own power. And so we have to ask those questions tonight. I want to look at the second stumbling block on the path to obedience, which is forgetting God and his grace. So turn now to 8 through 15. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 15. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So in these verses, we see the second stumbling block on the path to obedience, which is forgetting God and his grace. See, Egypt was in a very bad place at the moment. The entire land was filled with frogs, which, in addition to being completely disgusting, is also dangerous. Because with these frogs heaped up everywhere, you had disease. They were climbing into the pots and the basins that they used to wash with and cook with and clean with. They were all over the place. So this was a desperate time. Now, while Pharaoh ignored Moses and Aaron when the Nile was turned to blood, this time he goes to them and he says, "Plead with your God for me, that these frogs be taken away from me and my people and our houses and our land." See, whereas before he had ignored God, now he remembers the Lord, and he even promises to let the people go if God will do this. Look at verse 15. As soon as God killed off the frogs and Pharaoh saw that there was relief from the plague, what happened? He hardens his heart, and he won't listen to Moses and Aaron. Before God brought me to repentance and faith in Jesus my freshman year of college, I was just like Pharaoh. When things were going well in my life, which was most of the time, I completely forgot God. I went to church services every Sunday and every Wednesday. I was the president of my Sunday school class. I was the most involved kid in the youth group. And yet I lived my life completely devoid of any worship of God. But what was sure is that whenever I got into trouble, whenever I hit a hard place, I would cry out to God. I would remember God in those times. And some of you know that I spent a good portion of my high school years stealing things. At one point, I had stolen quite a bit of money from an employer that I worked for. And an investigation was launched into this, and I was certain that I was going to get caught this time. And so I cried out to God. I remember being in my room, crying out to God, saying, "God, if you will just fix this situation, then I'll never do that again. I promise I'll live my life for you." Well, purely by the grace of God, I don't know if my manager knew it was me and just decided not to pursue it further, or he never found out, but charges weren't pressed against me, and I was off the hook. So here's the question. Do you think I was changed after that or unchanged? I was completely unchanged. And I went right back to living my life as I had before. See, I had been forgetting God my entire life. I cried out to him in that moment of desperation, but then as soon as that moment was past, I forgot God and I forgot his grace. And every one of us has done this before. Maybe even some of you are doing this right now, forgetting God and his grace. We make these empty promises to God. We say things like, "God, if you'll just fix this like I said, if you'll just help me out this one time, then I promise I'll start living my life for you. I'll start obeying you. I will clean myself up." But just like Pharaoh, we never follow through on that. Consider how this plays out with Pharaoh. What did God want from Pharaoh? He wanted him to obey him and let his people go. But what did Pharaoh want? Pharaoh only wanted relief from his suffering. That's all Pharaoh was interested in, is relief from his suffering. So sure enough, just as soon as God brings an end to Pharaoh's suffering, Pharaoh forgets God and his grace entirely, just like every one of us has or is currently doing right now. And what I want you to understand is when we forget God and his grace, one of two things happens. We're either completely unmotivated to obey God, or we're motivated to obey God from the wrong motives. See, when we forget God and his grace, you can understand, or maybe you've experienced this, we look at these commands that God has given to us and we say, "I could never do that. So what's the point? And we're completely unmotivated to obey him, because it's only possible to obey God by God's power and by his grace. Or if we're not completely unmotivated, some of us will look at the commands of God, will forget God and his grace, and we'll say, I've got to obey these commands in order to earn God's favor or in order to keep God's favor. But this is a complete misunderstanding of what the scripture is teaching, a complete misunderstanding of what the law's purpose is. The entire purpose of the law is to show us that we can never keep it. We can never measure up to God's standards. The law is given so that you and I would despair. Despair of trying to earn God's favor or keep it. And instead recognize our need for a Savior and turn to Jesus in faith. So maybe you're at a point here tonight where you say, that's me. I have completely forgotten God and his grace. And maybe you've never come to a point where you have received God and received the grace of God by faith in Jesus. You need to repent and receive him by faith tonight. But there's many of us in here who are genuine believers who forget God and his grace often. And that either puts us into despair and we're unmotivated to try to obey God, or we try to obey God for the wrong reasons, to earn or to keep his favor. So now we've considered these first two stumbling blocks, attempting to obey God in our own power and then forgetting God and his grace. So now let's look at Exodus 8:20 and the third one, which is compromise. Exodus 8:20. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. Now turn over to chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now go down to verse 21. Look at this final section of scripture here. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. These three passages highlight the third stumbling block on the path to obedience, which is compromise. You'll notice that in each of these three cases, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and tell him that God says to let the people go and sacrifice to him. But in each of these three cases, Pharaoh offers a compromise on what God has commanded. So in the fourth plague, when God sends the flies, Pharaoh offers to let the people go and sacrifice inside the land of Egypt. In the eighth plague, where God sends the locusts, Pharaoh offers to allow the men to go outside into the wilderness and sacrifice. And then in the ninth plague, when God caused darkness to cover the land, Pharaoh offers to let everyone go, but says, you must leave your animals behind. You can't take them with you. But God's command to Pharaoh was to let all of the people go and the animals so that they could go worship, offer a sacrifice to him. Pharaoh, of course, was unwilling to do this, and so he rejects God's command time and time again. I want you to stop for a second here and just think about the temptations that Moses and Aaron were faced with in these situations. Think about the temptations to compromise. For one thing, Moses and Aaron are going to Pharaoh, the most powerful world leader of the day, not just once, not just twice, but 10 times. And every time they are telling him, the leader of the world and certainly of Egypt right now, you need to let your slaves go. That's what our God says. The God of those slaves says, let us go. You have to understand that Moses and Aaron were surely thinking that one of these times, Pharaoh was going to get fed up with the slaves coming to him and saying, let us go. And thinking that Pharaoh might kill them. But even if that wasn't entering their minds, in each one of these compromises, there is serious temptation to take Pharaoh's offer. Think about in the first case, Pharaoh says, I won't let you go. You can sacrifice. I will allow that, but you're going to have to do it inside of Egypt. The temptation there is to say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, God wants to be worshipped. That's the point of all of this, isn't it? So why don't we just worship him inside of Egypt? Is that really that different than doing it in the wilderness? Or you take the second compromise, where Pharaoh says, no, I won't let you go. I will let the men go, not the women and children, not the animals, but I will let the men go. Moses and Aaron are sitting there saying, well, you know, the men are the head of the household. So maybe God will count their worship as worship for everyone. Maybe that'd be okay. Or in the third compromise, Pharaoh says, everybody can go, but leave the animals behind. They're maybe thinking, well, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? Why do we need to bring these animals? He can give us animals from somewhere else. If we just go, he'll provide them. But see, had they accepted any one of these compromises, they would have been disobedient to God's clearly spoken word. And I want you to understand that you and I are faced with a variety of temptations every day when it comes to obeying the word of God. Every one of us is tempted to compromise. As I was thinking about different examples in our lives, the first one that came to my mind was how we treat the Sabbath. You know, Jesus is clear that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. It's a gift from God. God modeled rest. It's not like the uncreated creator of all things, the sustainer of heaven and earth, needs to rest, and yet God created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh and commands us to do the same, not as a religious exercise, but because, number one, he wants us to worship him. But number two, he created us finite beings that need to rest. But I want you to think about how you and I are tempted to violate the Sabbath. We think to ourselves, you know, it's just not a big deal if I get on my phone for a little while on Sunday. I could just knock out some emails. I could help some clients really quickly. Won't take too much time. And every one of you knows that when you start answering client emails, it's not 15 minutes, it's an hour or two. And then that time is gone for worship. Or you say to yourself, I'll be seen as a slacker in my project group if I don't agree to meet on Sunday. If I don't spend that extra time, I need all 7 days of the week to make sure I get a good grade or we get a good grade in this class. You know, we think, my boss just won't think I'm dedicated to the company if I don't work 7 days a week. But friends, the Sabbath was given for you and me. It was given for us to take 1 day in seven, 24 hours out of 168, for the worship of God, to read his word, to sing, to perform acts of justice and mercy, to love the poor and the oppressed, to meet with the people of God. But we've bought into the lie that we need all 7 days and we have to compromise in order to do our best at school or at work. And it's just not true. Or you think about how we know that marriage was created as a symbol of the relationship that Jesus has with his church, where in committed sacrificial love, he pursues her. He lovingly gives himself up for her and for only her, and then devotes himself to her forever. But we're tempted to compromise in our relationships. And so we say to ourselves, my boyfriend and I are committed to each other. And so what's the big deal? Or we say things like, well, we're married in God's eyes. And so what we do behind closed doors isn't important. Or what's going on inside my heart's not a big deal. But that's not the case. Those are compromises that we're making on what marriage is about and what the human relationship between a man and a woman is supposed to symbolize. Or you think about even how we compromise with the gospel of grace. And when we're preaching it to ourselves and to others, the gospel of grace oftentimes isn't grace, it's grace and works. And so we beat ourselves up when we sin against God and we come up with some kind of punishment plan. Because I've sinned, I've got to deprive myself of these things now. Or we say, because I've sinned, I'm going to use one of the biblical disciplines as punishment, like fasting. Or when we're preaching the gospel to someone else, we want to make sure that they understand that works flow out of faith, but oftentimes it comes across as you got to believe in Jesus and you got to quit smoking, drinking, cussing, etc. I'm not saying that any Christian should be engaged necessarily in any of that stuff. What I'm saying is it comes across a lot of times when we're preaching to ourselves and to others as though there's things that we have to do in order to either earn or keep God's favor. And each one of these examples shows that compromise can be a barrier to obedience. And certainly compromise is a barrier and can hinder our joy and our peace in God. We see that here. So attempting to obey God in our own power, forgetting God and his grace, and compromise are all stumbling blocks. Are there areas in your life where you have allowed compromise to come in instead of taking God at his word and then responding with faith-filled obedience? Now let's consider the fourth and final stumbling block on the path to obedience, which is exercising worldly grief rather than godly repentance. Let's look at chapter 9. Verses 27 through 30. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." Now turn over to chapter 10, verses 14 through 20. "The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me.' So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go." In both the seventh plague of hail and the eighth plague of locusts, Pharaoh actually admits that he has sinned against God. He actually admits that he and his people are in the wrong. He actually states that he needs forgiveness. This is what Pharaoh says. He even promises that if God will take away the hail and the locusts, that he will let God's people go. But in both of these cases, Pharaoh's sorrow for his sin is seen to be worldly grief and not godly repentance. Here's what I mean by that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, Paul is talking about these terms, godly grief and worldly grief. And Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth because they were sinning against God in a variety of ways and against each other too. They had received the grace of God, but they were walking in disobedience in a number of areas. So Paul writes this letter to rebuke them and to call them back to faithfulness to God based on his grace. Now, because Paul rebuked them, they were sad, understandably, just like all of us become sad when somebody has to rebuke us. And so in the second letter, in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, this is what Paul writes. We'll put this on the screen for you. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So what does Paul say in this passage? He says that even if he made them grieve for a while, he doesn't regret it. And he doesn't say that he doesn't regret it because he wants to make them sad. He says that he doesn't regret it because their grief, their sadness, led them to repentance. Because that's what rebuke is always about, if it's godly rebuke. Look again at verse 10. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, grief by itself is just sadness. Grief by itself is just sadness. It might be sadness over being caught. That's the kind of sadness that I experienced a lot growing up. It might be sadness over letting yourself down or letting someone else down. I definitely experienced my fair share of that growing up. I was a firstborn child, a perfectionist, never wanted to do the wrong thing, mainly for myself, but also for others that I was trying to impress. And so I experienced a lot of sorrow when I messed up, but it was not godly sorrow. It was just sadness because I'd been caught or because I didn't meet my standards or someone else's standards. But what Paul says in this passage is that godly grief is very different. You see, godly grief has its root in conviction from the Holy Spirit. And because godly grief has its root in conviction in the Holy Spirit, it leads to repentance. It doesn't just stop with sadness, it leads somewhere. And that place where it leads is repentance. See, as we noted, Pharaoh was sorry about his sin. He recognized that he had offended God. He recognized that he needed forgiveness. He recognized all of that. But Pharaoh's grief is seen to be nothing more than worldly grief because it doesn't lead him to repent. He persists, in unbelief. And that's the final stumbling block on the path to obedience. Worldly grief. Many people, maybe even some of us in this room, we can read God's word, we can sing songs to him, we can engage in doing the works of faith, helping folks, seeking justice and mercy for the oppressed. We can do all of that. We can even share the gospel. But we can do all of that stuff not because we ourselves have been grieved into repenting and receiving the work of Christ on our behalf, but because we just feel bad. And when we feel bad, we look for the antidote to make us feel better, whether that's a quiet time or service or whatever else. But I want you to see that that kind of sorrow is the same kind of sorrow that Pharaoh experiences right here. We feel bad about disobedience for a time, but because it's worldly grief and not godly sorrow, it doesn't lead us to repent. And friends, what we have to understand is that repentance and faith are the most basic and essential elements to the Christian and to the Christian life. That's why Luther said all of life is one of faith and repentance. That's not an act, or those aren't acts that we do one time and that's that. Our entire life is to be marked by repentance and faith because those are the essential traits of the Christian. We are repenting when we see our sin revealed to us in the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. And then we agree with God that that sin is offensive to him. It is rebellion against him. And we turn from it. We're repenting when we recognize that, when we exercise that kind of action. And we're exercising faith when we look at the person of Christ and we see that he alone obeyed God perfectly, offered himself as a substitute on the cross for your sins and for mine, and then rose from the dead 3 days later. When we receive Jesus and then do what God commands us on the basis of what Jesus has done, then we're exercising faith. And that's what all the Christian life is repentance and faith. But see, Pharaoh didn't exercise repentance or faith because Pharaoh's grief, though it was evident, it wasn't godly. It was worldly. He really did feel bad. He had plunged his country into ruin and disaster. But all he wanted was relief from his suffering. He wasn't experiencing godly grief that leads to godly repentance. So I would ask you tonight, maybe there's an area of your life where time and time again you have felt bad about it. You know that things ought not to be that way. Maybe you're choosing to disobey God in some very blatant area of Scripture where he is just very clear. Maybe you're leaving something undone that God calls us to do. Maybe in your heart or your mind, you've not really set apart Christ as Lord in some particular area. And so you continue to justify. You feel bad about your sin, but then you continue to justify it. Just like Romans talks about, our consciences accusing us in one moment and then defending us in the next. Friends, godly grief is when we are brought to conviction by the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we turn from what we are doing, what we are thinking, how we are speaking and living. And then instead, live out the commands of God by the power of God. we see here in these 9 plagues that we've covered in just a very short amount of time, that Pharaoh and his magicians were attempting to do things that only God could do, and that many times we do that as well. We've seen how Pharaoh would remember God when things were really bad, but the rest of the time he had forgotten God and his grace, just like we're all prone to do as well. We see that Pharaoh offered many compromises on the word of God that would have been very tempting for any one of us to accept, but that wouldn't have been obedience. And we see, lastly, that Pharaoh exercised grief, to be sure, but it wasn't a godly grief that led him to repentance. And so we've been challenged tonight to consider our own grief over our sin and whether or not we've been led to repentance or simply to walk in the same ways that we've been walking. I think it's clear from this passage that if we're going to hear and obey God's word, then we have to be aware that there are many stumbling blocks on the path of obedience. And by God's grace, we can obey him by his power instead of ours. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these several chapters of Scripture, we see very clearly some of the blocks that we have stumbled over, either before we came to faith or after we came to faith in Christ, maybe even now, wherever we are. And God, I pray that now that you've confronted us with these stumbling blocks on the path of obedience, that we would recognize them in our day-to-day lives. Because that's when it counts, Lord. It doesn't much matter if we can sit in this room on Sunday evenings and we can be very clear about our sin, if we can be very clear about what you're calling us to do and how you're calling us to obedience, if our lives aren't marked by repentance and faith, if our lives aren't marked by a recognition of stumbling blocks when they come up, and then asking you for grace to overcome those. God, I believe that we're a church that really does want to honor you with obedience, rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would make us, just as Paul was able to testify about the Roman Christians, obedient from the heart. But that's going to take the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask God for your power and your grace to walk in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.